should like to take just a brief moment in which to express my sense of privilege at being asked to come here tonight to take part in these services. I think I must have said before, in the presence of our good chairman, Mr. Henman, that whatever I may be able to give in a little way on such occasions, I invariably find that I receive much more. And at a time like this especially, it is always encouraging to meet with a group of people such as we have here tonight, whom we know are concerned about the things of God and about His glory, and who are concerned about the extension of His kingdom. I'm very happy indeed, therefore, to be here, happy once more to be speaking under the chairmanship of our good friend, Mr. Henman. He says that he finds it difficult to know how I manage to fit in certain things, but what about him? He is a perpetual surprise to all of us, but here he is looking as young and as well and as fresh-complexioned as ever, in spite of what he's told us about his memory and his youth, and in spite of all that he's doing. And it is a great joy to be with Pastor Brooker once more, and with all of you who worship here regularly. Well, now, I'm tonight going to try to do something which will serve as a close to what has been happening, and perhaps an introduction to what is to happen in the future. My friends, I know, will agree with me when I say I don't like these divisions between different aspects of Christian preaching and Christian work to be made too much of. I like to think that they're all one. I know there are certain Christian people who feel that there is nothing for them in an evangelistic service. Well, that to me is a very strange type of Christian. Or it must be a strange type of preaching. There should be something for believers always, whenever the word is preached. I'm very encouraged by this very often. People get converted when the service is more or less announced as being a teaching service. Now that is as it should be. I believe that every preaching of the gospel should be always evangelistic and always unto edification. Always. I don't see how it can fail to be that. I've sometimes noticed that friends say a thing like this. They exhort the believers in an evangelistic service to be spending their time praying for the unbelievers. I think that's quite wrong. You shouldn't be praying when the gospel is preached. You should be listening. And if the preaching of the gospel unto evangelization doesn't give you something, though you may have been a Christian for 50 years, well, as I say, there's something very wrong with the preaching. So I'm going to do this, as I say, which I trust will be of help and edification and a means of thanksgiving and of praise to all of us who are here tonight, and also show and indicate why what is proposed for next autumn should be proposed and should be done. Well, now I'm going to do this by calling your attention to the first four verses of the second chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. Now, these words, as you see, were written mainly as a matter of exhortation to a number of Christian people who were unhappy. They were shaken in their faith, partly as the result of persecution and various trials, which are described towards the end of the 10th chapter. Well, the result of all this was that these people were cast down and dejected, and some of them were even looking back with longing to the old Jews' religion. and indeed proposing to go back to it. And this letter was written to them because of that. This man is concerned about them. He's alarmed. And he wants to rescue them and to encourage them. So he writes this great epistle to him. His point is, you see, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip, or some say it should be translated, lest at any time we should slip away from them. It is said that in the original meaning of the words here, the picture is that of a ship at her moorings, which somehow or other is getting loose from her moorings and is beginning to drift down an estuary and to be carried out to sea. Now, this is this man's whole object. But what I'm interested in and to put before you tonight is this. The great reason he gives them for this. Why should we hold fast? Why should we take earnest heed and give earnest heed and more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip? And his answer is, because of their greatness and of their glory. Now, here you see is the dual function which it seems to me this service tonight can serve. Why do we praise God? Why do we thank him? Why is it proposed that this work goes on and that there should be this particular special effort to come in the autumn? Now, this, I believe, is a good way for us to look at this matter together. The church is a body of believers, and we all need to be built up in the faith, but that in order that we may present the truth to others. We should be concerned about the world that is outside, and the business of the church, after all, is to call upon the world to pay earnest heed to these things that we've got to present to them. And if ever the world needed to hear these things, it is just at this present time. So let's remind ourselves of this gospel of ours. Let's remind ourselves of its character, its nature, what it does and has done, and what it can yet do for men and women. Now this man puts it all here in these few words, and particularly perhaps in these three words, so great salvation. Now, what is the message of the Christian church? What is it that has made this church what she is? Well, it is this. The message is one of salvation. And we must never forget that. The message of the church is a healing message. It is a message that brings health to those who are sick. It brings release to captives. It is a salvation. Now, there is great need to emphasize this at the present time, for there are many who seem to have the idea that the Christian message is nothing but some kind of negative protest against various things. I'm not a bit surprised that the masses of the people are outside the church in this country today. If they get their idea of Christianity from the popular papers, the press, and television and wireless and so on, well, it's not surprising, because they must get the impression that Christianity is mainly a protest against war and against bombs and against this, that, and the other, and an exhortation to people to live a good and a moral life. That being their impression, they're not prepared even to listen to it. But you see, this is quite wrong. Christianity is a salvation. Our message is a message of deliverance, of setting captives free, of giving health to those who are sick. But what I want to concentrate on is this adjective that is added to it. It's so great a salvation. Now let's look at this together this evening. Because I believe that here we have a word that we all need at the present time. These Hebrew Christians were in trouble solely because they were failing to realize the greatness of this salvation. And you know, if there is any unhappy or miserable Christian in this congregation tonight, that is your trouble. You don't realize the greatness of the salvation which you've got. It's always the cause of trouble. So we can do nothing better than to remind ourselves as we give our thanksgiving to God for these 60 years and the preaching of the gospel here for the greatness of this salvation. Christian people, do we realize the greatness of this salvation as we ought? Now, as you read about it in the New Testament, you find that this is always the way in which the New Testament writers refer to it. Here is this man talking about so great salvation. Look at the Apostle Paul. What does he talk about? Well, he doesn't know what to do with himself. He can't find language to express what he feels. He talks about the exceeding riches of God's grace. But he finds that that isn't enough. So he talks about the unsearchable riches of Christ. And then he says he wants all Christian people to know more and more about the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Well, that's his language. You see, he brings out all his superlatives, but still he says they're not enough. And he piles them one on top of another. What's he doing? He's trying to give people an impression of the greatness of this great salvation. Now that's the typical New Testament way of doing it. But it's not only the New Testament. You take up the hymn book, as Mr. Henman has pointed out. Take these great hymns, because, you know, there is a difference between hymn and hymn. All hymns are not great hymns. There are some hymns that are very much greater than others. And, of course, if you want really great hymns, you go to Isaac Watts or Charles Wesley. And I think you tend to avoid the Victorian era as far as you can. The really great hymns belong to the 18th century, not to the 19th. The sentimental ones, 19th. The great ones, 18th. Well, listen to Charles Wesley. This is how he writes. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. What's the use of one tongue, says Charles Wesley? It's hopeless. The thing is so great. I need at least 1,000. And that wouldn't be enough. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing. He sees the greatness and the glory of it. Isaac Watts. Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power that mortals ever knew, that angels ever bore. All are too mean to tell his worth. Too mean to set my Savior forth. You see, it's always the same. Or take Watts again. He says, when I survey the wondrous cross. The cross isn't something that you can take just a passing glimpse at. It's so big, it's so great, you survey it. Like you might survey the landscape from the top of the downs. It's such a broad and wide and expansive. Now, all the great hymns, you see, they do that, the same thing. These men have seen something of the greatness and the bigness of this salvation, and they're trying to express it. And of course, you've had throughout the centuries people expressing this in every conceivable shape and form. You get it even in architecture. Look at the great cathedrals. Whatever you and I may think of cathedrals as places to preach in, and we don't think much of them in that respect. But what are these great cathedrals? Why were they ever built, you think? Let's try to be fair to the people who built them. Well, there's no doubt about it. This was their idea. They built these great buildings with these great heights and the massive pillars and all the ornamentation with one idea. They were trying to show something of the glory of God. That was their idea. There's no question about it. They'd had a glimpse in their way of the vastness, the bigness, the glory of it all, and they've tried to express it in stone. You get the same in the realm of art. Some of the greatest masterpieces in painting have been attempts to express the greatness of our Lord and his salvation, the Last Supper or something like that. There it is. You're familiar with that. And when you come to the realm of speech and of eloquence and of oratory, there is no doubt at all. Some of the most eloquent orations ever delivered in the world have been Christian sermons. When you come to the realm of music, we all know about this. I'm sure we'd all agree here tonight that undoubtedly the greatest single masterpiece of music that has ever been composed is Handel's Messiah. But what is it? Well, fortunately, Handel himself has told us. He tells us that during those few brief weeks in which he composed that masterpiece, he says, I did feel as if I were lifted up into the heavens and did see something of the glory of God. What is your hallelujah chorus? What is worthy is the Lamb and so on? Oh, they're just the attempts of Handel to put in the music this glimpse of the greatness and the glory of this great salvation that he'd been privileged to see. So you see, when people see this, it moves them to the very depth of their being, and they find that all their faculties are inadequate to give expression to this great thing. Well now, my dear friends, an occasion like this is not only an occasion for thanksgiving and rejoicing, it is an occasion for self-examination. So I ask a question at this point. Is that your habitual way of thinking? Do you always think of it in these grand, tremendous terms? No. You're a small company of people. Does that depress you? Are you a bit ashamed of it? Or do you glory in it? Or do you rejoice in it that you, in an age such as this, which is so dead spiritually and so dark, that you are amongst the people who have been given the power to see something of the glory and the greatness of this so great salvation? My dear friends, I am perfectly certain of this. The masses of the people are outside the Christian church in this country today for one main reason. It is this: that you and I, who are inside, have failed to give them the impression that we've got the greatest thing in the world. You talk to them and listen to them. What they say is this: you miserable Christians, they say, you're missing so much. They think they've got much more than we have, with their liberty and their freedom and all the rest of it. And they regard us as miserable people. Well, why? Well, because we've so often given them that impression. We've often given them the impression that our church membership is a task and a duty, that we're still going on with it because perhaps we promised a saintly father or mother that we'd do so. Not that we enjoy it. We'd really prefer to be doing something else and almost wish at times on a wonderful Sunday morning in the summer that we'd never heard about this gospel, so that we could go and bathe in the sea or play golf or tennis or whatever it is the other people are doing. Now, if we give that impression, well, then we mustn't be surprised that people don't come to listen. There's no question about this. It is the quality and the character of the life of church members that God has always used throughout the centuries to attract the masses. And if you and I are giving the impression that what we've got is something small and cramped, well, of course, we are antagonizing people. But it's also wrong. We must give them the impression that we've got, I say, the greatest thing in the universe. So great salvation. Now, here's the challenge that comes to us as Christian people and as church members at the present time. We've got to show this to the world. Now, God, you see, has always used the church in that way. That's what happened, say, 200 years ago in the Methodist or Evangelical Awakening. They were very small in number. They were insignificant people, poor people, most of them. But they had this tremendous impact upon the country. Why? Well, people looking at them and living amongst them saw this transformation that had taken place in them, saw this new quality of life, and it rebuked them and convicted them, and it drew them to listen to the great preachers of that period. Now, that is your calling and mine at this present time. Very well then, let's remind ourselves this evening of some of the characteristics of this so great salvation. Has he a right to call it so great a salvation? If he has, what are his reasons? In what respects is this gospel so great? I'm going to confine my answers to that question to what we are told in this chapter. The first reason why the gospel is great is this: it is great in its authorship. Where has it come from? What is this gospel? Well, the answer he gives is this: which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, that's the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, that's God the Father, both with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost. There's the third person in the Blessed Holy Trinity. Where does our gospel come from? Who's produced it? Who's originated it? And there's only one answer. It is the three persons in the Blessed Holy Trinity. Here's a very good way of testing the greatness of any teaching. Who's produced it? Where does it come from? You use that test, don't you, when you go to your library to borrow a book for reading. How do you decide what book you want to borrow? Well, you don't go merely in terms of the title of the book, do you? No, no. You want to read a book by such and such an author. Some great author. Someone whom you've heard of who's a wonderful writer. It's the author that decides and determines what book you're going to read. And you see, it's exactly the same in the realm of art and of painting. Almost every week now we are reading in the newspapers about a sale at Sotheby's or Christie's or somewhere like that in London. And we keep on hearing about some extraordinary price that has been obtained for some painting. Now I remember a very striking instance of that some 5 or 6 years ago. There was an account in the paper of a painting that had been sold the previous night, I think it was Sotheby's, for £136,000. Well, all right, that sort of thing does happen. Why did they make such a fuss about it? The answer was this. Here was the story. The man who had sold that painting for £136,000 had actually bought it himself for less than £100. This is what had happened. He was going round some antique shop one day and borrowing round. He was interested in that sort of thing. He was rather attracted by this painting that he saw there. So he pulled it out and liked it, and he felt that it was something unusual, and he had paid just something under £100, which was quite a lot of money, but he felt it was good. So he'd taken it home, he'd cleaned it up a bit, and he'd put it into his collection. And there it had been for years. But a friend came to see him. And he was showing the friend round his collection of paintings. And this man was an expert. When he came to this painting, he looked at it, he said, "What have you got here?" And he examined it again, he stood at different positions and angles. He said, "You know, unless I'm greatly mistaken, this is a painting by Goya, the great Spanish master." And he was so sure of this that he said to his friend, "Okay," he said, "we must settle this, we must get down the greatest experts." And they came down, they cleaned it up, treated it with chemicals, did the various things they do, and the experts were all unanimous in saying that this was a painting by Goya. And you see what happens. The moment it is realized that it is a painting by a great master, the price is no longer just under 100. 136,000. Remember, it's the same painting. It's exactly the same painting as it was before. What makes a difference in the price? The painter. The man who's produced it. The master. Now, that's a test that we're all constantly implying. This man says, well, apply the same test. He says, "You Christians, you Hebrew Christians, you're discouraged, you're unhappy. You're looking back to the temple, contemplating whether you shouldn't go back to it, whether you haven't made a mistake in believing this new message. Why are you doing that?" "You're doing that," he says, "because you've forgotten what this gospel is, who's produced it." Indeed, he's so moved by this that he does something which is a little bit unusual. You Bible students will know that in nearly all these New Testament epistles, you start generally with some preliminary greeting or salutation. The author addresses a few remarks to the members of the churches to whom he is writing. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and God the Son, and so on. Just, well, we all do the same thing, don't we? But this man, he's so moved, he's so disturbed. He doesn't do that. He bursts upon them in the first verse. "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past to the Father and to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." And then he goes on to describe the Son. Now here, you see, is the first reason that you and I should be aware of for regarding this salvation of ours as so great a salvation. It is something that has been produced by God. Now, this is why we call upon the whole world to listen to it. The world, you see, has been listening to men, and the world is listening to men tonight. People don't come to places of worship any longer. Why not? Oh, they're listening to the philosophers. They're listening to the scientists. But what have they got to give? They're only men. They don't know. They're only trying to understand. Look at the state of your world tonight. But we've listened to statesmen and scientists and sociologists, educationalists, and look at your world. Don't you think it's about time we addressed the whole world and said, look here, stop listening to men. Listen to what God has got to say. The Christian church has a message which is not of men. This man says it. The Apostle Paul keeps on saying it. The gospel, in my gospel, he says, is not of men, for I neither received it of men nor was taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. My friends, let's be clear about this. Let's be sure of this. This isn't some human theory or thinking. This is God speaking. God telling the world about himself. God telling the world about itself. And there's nothing in the world tonight that will explain what's happening in the Middle East and the Far East but this. The world doesn't understand it. The world thought that as the result of the process of evolution, we would have well nigh evolved to perfection in this particular century. And with education and knowledge and science, oh, we were going to solve all our problems. We were going to banish war. That's the sort of nonsense the world has thought and the world has believed. Here's a wonderful opportunity for us to call upon the world to pay heed to the things that we are telling them. Why? Because it's God speaking. It's the only hope for any individual. It is the only hope for the whole world. The authorship of this salvation is the three persons of the blessed Holy Trinity. But come, he gives us a second reason for calling it great. And the second reason he gives is that it saves us from a very great calamity. How shall we escape, he says? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now this is tremendously important. Let me use a simple illustration. How do you test the value of a drug? Well, you generally do so, don't you, in terms of what it can cure. There's a very familiar drug called aspirin. Well, it's a very useful little drug. If you've got a headache, take aspirin. Aches and pains, take aspirin. It'll give you great relief. But your aspirin's very cheap, isn't it? I think you can still get about 100 tablets for a shilling. Why? Well, because, you see, it only deals with headaches and aches and pains. But there are other drugs which are sometimes called miracle drugs, and they're very expensive drugs. And you'll find that every successive minister of health is always writing to the doctors telling them not to prescribe so much of these drugs because they cost too much. But why are they called miracle drugs? Why are they so expensive? Well, I can tell you. These are the drugs that can cure diseases that always used to be fatal. I'm old enough to remember a time when if a doctor diagnosed a disease like tubercular meningitis, he might as well have sat down immediately to write out the death certificate. There was nothing that could touch it. But they can cure it now with these new drugs. See, that's how you test the value of a drug. Aspirin? Oh, well, it's very good. Headaches and things like that. Useless with tubercular meningitis. This other drug, not only can it help your ordinary things, it can deal with these lethal, fatal diseases. So the value and the price rockets. It's great, it's wonderful, it's glorious. It can deal with and heal these invariably fatal conditions. Now this man, he uses, you see, exactly the same argument. How shall we escape, he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? What's he talking about? Well, he tells us. These men always tell us what they're saying if we take the trouble to listen to them. He said in the second verse, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? You see, what he's doing is this. He's writing to Hebrew Christians. They'd been brought up in the Jewish religion. They knew all about the law of Moses and its enactments and the penalties that it meted out for certain the acts of disobedience, and so on. He uses these terms, transgression and disobedience. He says, under your old law, here was the crime, there was the punishment. It was all perfectly plain. It was stated perfectly clearly. That law which had come was mediated through angels and given to Moses when he met God on the mount and he delivered it to the people. Well, that was the character, he says, of that law. And he says, if it is true to say as it was, that every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, if that law was steadfast, the one mediated through angels, how much more this, which is mediated through the Son of God himself? Now, here is a tremendously important thing for you and for me to realize and to tell everybody at a time such as this. Why are the people outside the church? Why do they shrug their shoulders if you call them to come to Jesus? Their answer is, we have no need of it. Couldn't care less, they say. In spite of all our efforts, the working classes, so-called, of this country are untouched by the gospel. We are becoming a middle-class movement. Why is this? Why are the people unconcerned and absolutely indifferent? There's only one answer. They've never seen their need. You see, people are consistent in their behavior. They're like that, are they not, about their bodies? You don't go to your doctor unless you've got to. Still less, perhaps, to your dentist. You need pain or something to make you do this. And you're always not disposed to pay much attention until something urgent develops and you begin to get alarmed. Then you'll do it. Now, it's exactly the same in the realm of the spirit. People see no need of salvation. They see no need of Christ. Never had it so good, they say. Affluent society. Everything all right. Nothing to worry about. All going well. Well, they're still saying it. I don't think this present conflict in the Middle East is going to shake them much. The last war didn't. They've never seen this. Why? Well, because they have ceased to believe in law. They've ceased to believe in a God of justice and of righteousness and of truth. They have ceased to believe in the judgment to come. They have ceased to believe in punishment and in hell. That's why they don't accept the gospel. That's why they're not even interested. And it is our business to call their attention to this. And this is the plain teaching of the Bible. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. God has made it perfectly clear that he demands of us all a certain type of life, a certain way of living. Here it is, our Lord has summarized it for us. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind and all thy strength. That is the first and the chiefest commandment. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's the law by which you and I and the whole of humanity is going to be judged. God has revealed it. And if we have not kept that law, we shall be punished. And the punishment is eternal banishment from the presence of God, eternal misery and wretchedness. This is the plain teaching of the Bible. That's exactly what this man's talking about. How can we escape that? We've all got to die. You can't evade death. Even your National Health Service can't cure death. So we've all got to die. And as this man reminds us at the end of chapter 9, it is appointed unto all men once to die, and after death, the judgment. And it's there. The world doesn't know this. The politicians will never tell anybody this. The newspapers don't talk about this. The clever men on the television, they never mention this. They know nothing about it. They're dead in trespasses and sins. The God of this world has blinded them. They don't understand what's happening in the Near East at the present time. I don't understand it fully, but I do know this. It is a part of the judgment of God upon sin, as every war is. God punishes the world and arrests it in this way. There is worse to come, there's no doubt about that, because the world doesn't listen. The two world wars have been shrugged off by people. They'll get more, they'll get worse. And you and I alone can tell them this. We know that it's bound to come. and that it is in the mercy of God that these things happen, to awaken men and women, and to make them realize the danger confronting them. There is only one thing that can save men from that eternal misery and torment and punishment. What is it? It is this gospel. And that is why it's such a great gospel. You see, the gospel is not just something that gives me a nice, comfortable feeling or makes me feel a bit happier or delivers me from this or that sin. Not at all. The gospel primarily delivers me from the wrath of God against all sin. John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Why? That whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Perish. That's what awaits everybody who doesn't believe. Should not perish, but have everlasting life. My dear friends, have you realized what a glorious and what a great gospel this is? It is the only thing that can save us and deliver us from the most appalling calamity that is imaginable. War is nothing to the torment of hell. And this is the only thing that can save any one of us from it. And then he goes on. I don't like to leave it like a negative. I'd prefer to put it as the positive. So I'll say in the third place that you see the greatness of the gospel in this. Not only in its authorship, not only in what it saves us from, but much more when you consider what it saves you for, or that to which it saves you. This is glorious. How many have come to this knowledge during the last 60 years in this place? This is the thing for which we should thank God. What they've been saved from, what they've been saved to, what they've been saved for. What does the gospel give us? Well, this man reminds them. These people were forgetting these things. They were allowing them to slip, or they were slipping away from them. He reminds them of them. What does the gospel give us? Well, it gives us the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to God. He puts it like this. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Is there anything in this universe that is comparable to the forgiveness of sins? The wealth of the universe can't purchase forgiveness of sins. The wealth of the universe can't purchase peace of conscience. The wealth of the universe can't enable a man to put his head on the pillow at night, knowing that all is well between him and God, that all his sins are blotted out like a thick cloud. Nothing can give a man that knowledge but this gospel, but this gives him. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing unto them their trespasses. What a blessed thing. What a great gospel that can give me assurance and certainty that all my sins are cancelled, blotted out, cast into the sea of God's forgetfulness. It does that for me. But not only that. Not only does it reconcile me to God and get rid of my sin, it makes me a child of God. This man is very moved as he considers this. He says, it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Did you ever hear anything like it? Both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are both of one. What's he mean? Who is he that sanctifieth? The Lord Jesus Christ. Who are they that are sanctified? You and I, as Christians. He says they're both of one. One what? One nature. This is the astounding thing. As a Christian, you're born again, you've become a partaker of the divine nature, and the Lord Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call you a brother. What? It's inconceivable, isn't it? You know, people get excited about getting honors from the country or from the Queen, don't they? And the great day comes when they go to Buckingham Palace to receive the honor. It's wonderful, and they talk about it for weeks and months, and photographs in the paper, marvelous. They don't all shake hands with the Queen, some of them do, and it's very wonderful. But you see, those good people, when they leave the palace and are standing on the pavement outside, they've had a great honor, yes, but they're still the same people. They're still commoners. They haven't been adopted into the royal family. They're just still the same people that they were before. God doesn't do things like that. God doesn't merely forgive us and leave us where we were. He puts new life into us, a new nature. He adopts us into the family. We become the sons of God, the children of God, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren, Christian people. We ought to be shouting. We ought to be on the housetops, as it were, proclaiming this glorious possibility to a lost world. These are some of the things that it gives us. What else? Well, while we're left in this world, we still have to fight. We are confronted by the world and the flesh and the devil. The Christian is not promised that he's not going to be tempted. He will. He'll be tempted much more than he's ever been before, because he's a marked man now. As the devil tempted his Lord, he'll tempt him. Anything to disgrace this great salvation. How can we stand up to it? Here it is. In that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. You'll not be alone. He'll be with you, and you can turn to him and say, I need thee every hour, stay thou nearby. Temptations lose their power when thou art nigh. This is offered you. He'll be with you. He'll lead you, he'll guide you, he'll direct you. He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. What else? Well, he'll be with you, you see, even in the agony of death. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Are you afraid of death? You shouldn't be. If you believe the gospel, you mustn't be afraid of death. He's removed death. He's conquered it. He's taken the sting out of it. You and I can turn to it and say, oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? They haven't got it. They've been defeated absolutely by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. All that is given to us by this so great salvation. We are saved to this. And then the last thing he mentions in verse 5. Have you ever noticed this fifth verse of the second chapter of Hebrews? It's a wonderful verse. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. I'm sorry to have to say it, as a lover of the authorized version, it's a bad translation at this point. And some of these newer translations are better here. This is a double negative, and it conceals the meaning. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, of which we speak. What he means is this. He has not put the world to come of which we speak. He hasn't prepared that for angels, but for us. Now, the end of the first chapter helps us to understand this. Talking about the angels, he says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? The angels, the main work of the angels is to look after us, who are the heirs of salvation. What are we going to receive? Oh, the world to come, he says, of which I speak. Then he goes on to quote the eighth psalm. One in a certain place testified, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownedst him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. All right, but says this man, but now we see not yet all things put under him. Everything isn't under men in this world. He's suffering. Well, where's the promise then? Oh, he says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Now, he's saying this to us, you see, that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we not only have all that I've been mentioning in this world, we look forward to this glory that he is preparing for us. And if this doesn't thrill you, especially at a time like this, well, then I don't think you're a Christian. Here we are, war in Vietnam, war in the Middle East. The great powers with their bombs. Is a third world war coming? We don't know. But I know this, that if it does come, if the bombs are used and the world is blown up, it leaves me quite unaffected. Because I look forward to an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven by God for me and all other Christians. The world to come, of which we speak. Now the world, you see, doesn't know anything about this. And it's trembling when it hears the news. Doesn't understand it. Stops trembling when the news gets better. Like the people on the stock exchange, you know how sensitive up and down these things go. The world's like that. But you see, it doesn't know, and it's horrified when it thinks of the possible final catastrophe. But not the children of God, the world to come, of which we speak. This is a part of our inheritance, and nothing can touch it. Nothing that the devil and hell can do, leave alone men, can ever rob us of this inheritance that is prepared for us, the world to come. Of which we speak is not prepared for angels, it's prepared for us. Very well. So I leave you with this thought. This is how you see the greatness of this so great salvation. Great in its authorship. Great in what it saves us from. Great in what it saves us to. But you know, the real greatness of it is to be seen when you look at it like this. How has it been prepared for us? How has it been made possible? This is wonderful. The modern man is very interested in drama, isn't he? I'm told by many of my friends in the ministry in different parts of the country that very often many of their people don't go to the Sunday evening service. They've stayed home. There's some wonderful drama or play coming on the television, and they must see it. People are interested in drama. And they talk about it. Have you had to endure that? I've had to many a time going on from services like this, sometimes in a train. People have been to see some play or some drama, and they're all talking about it. And the excitement. You can't read. They're making such a noise in their excitement and their talk. And they tell one another. It was marvelous, they said. You know, there was a man in that drama. He was a great man, wonderful birth and so on, but he was such a fine character that he pretended he was nobody in order to help people. He dressed in an ordinary way, did the most menial tasks, and the things he suffered and endured, but he did it all for the sake of these others. You know, this, as I was watching it, tears were streaming down my face. It was so moving. What a sacrifice. And on they go. And they say it lasted 2.5 hours, but it was much too short. It was so gripping and so moving and so wonderful. The world is interested in drama, but it knows nothing about drama. If you want to know about drama, here's the drama. This drama of salvation. How has it been made possible for us? How is it possible that my sins can be forgiven and that I am an heir of that glory? Here's the answer. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, the everlasting Son of God, he who made the angels, as the first chapter tells us, and controls the whole universe and upholds it all by the word of his power, was made a little lower than the angels himself. That's the meaning of the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem. The little babe in the manger is the eternal Son of God, as Charles Wesley puts it, veiled in flesh, the Godhead. See, hail incarnate deity. What a conception! Doesn't it thrill you? Doesn't it move you? Doesn't it excite you? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead. See, it pleased God that in him should all fullness dwell. In this one person, made a little lower than the angels. Here's the drama. He left the courts of heaven. He divested himself, he laid aside the signs of his eternal office, as it were. And he came in the likeness, in the form of a man, and went even lower and took on that of a servant. And as we are reminded, was in this evil world, was subject to temptation. God cannot be tempted. He was tempted because he'd become man. He humbled himself to that. Tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Here he is, he's come down, but he goes lower. We see Jesus made a little lower than the angels. What for? For the suffering, you remember. That he might taste death for every man. Made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. That he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every man. He humbled himself even to the death of the cross. He died, he was buried, his body was put in a grave. The Son of God, the Creator of the universe, buried, dead, lifeless. The Author of life put to death. But you see, the story doesn't end there. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Here's the drama. From the highest courts of heaven to the cross of deepest woe, yes, to death, to burial, to grave, and then the rising, the ascension, the return. And he's seated at the right hand of God in the glory everlasting. That's the drama of redemption. So high, he became so low. So rich, for our sakes, he became so poor. And then went back, having prayed to the Father, Father, give me again the glory which I had with thee at the beginning and from the beginning. And he's gone back to it. And there he is, in all the glory, seated at the right hand of God, waiting until his enemies shall be made his footstool. And then he will come again, not as a babe, but as King of kings and Lord of lords, riding the clouds of heaven, surrounded by the holy angels, to judge the world in righteousness, to destroy all evil and sin, and to set up his everlasting and eternal kingdom of glory and of righteousness. What a salvation. You're not ashamed of this, are you? You don't try to hide the fact that you're a Christian? From your neighbors? Or from your fellow workers in the office or wherever you are? Shame on us if we are. My dear friends, if you and I only caught a glimpse of the greatness of this so great salvation, it would show in everything we are and do, and people would become interested in it and want to know more about it. That's the challenge. It's right. Have your campaign in the autumn. But you ought to be doing something in the meantime. The Christian should be a daily rebuke to sin and a daily attraction to the Lord Jesus Christ. My dear friends, we do thank God, don't we, for so great a salvation. There's nothing like it in the whole universe. It is God's greatest act, eclipsing the creation and everything else. It is the most glorious thing that ever has happened, ever can happen. Let us make sure that we have seen something of this greatness, that we glory in it, and that we are ready to say, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name and in thy shame if necessary. Are we ready? I'm sure we are, to say together, crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake my soul and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift.